Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for showing us your truth. We ask for your presence tonight. We ask for a deeper understanding of your word. Be with our minds and just help us to grow in love for your word and help us to not be deceived in the coming days, in the coming years. Help us not be gripped by fear, but to be secure in your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. Tonight we are beginning our study in the letter of Jude. It is a relatively short letter, much shorter than the letter to the Hebrews. It contains only one chapter. I would encourage you to read it often throughout the weeks as we study it. Like the letter to the Hebrews, there is much that we do not know with certainty about the background of this letter. We do have the name of the writer. It is Jude or Judas, but there are a few men in the New Testament with this name. We will talk more about this when we get in depth on verse 1. We don't really know to whom this letter was written. We have a description of them in verse 1, and we know that they are believers because of the description in verse 1. From the illustrations that he uses throughout the letter, they were probably Jewish believers. He assumes a familiarity with the Old Testament and with Jewish traditions. We don't know exactly when it was written either. There is a lot of similarity between Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2. So it's generally believed that they are written around the same time, which would be in the mid to late 60s. We'll probably also be looking at 2 Peter 2 from time to time throughout this study. What's that? They were believers. You can write that now. We'll get to that a little more later. I'm just kind of doing a little overview right at the moment. So the way that I understand it is 2 Peter was written before Jude, and I get that from this 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." So when Peter wrote that, he was warning the readers of future danger, of false teachers who were going to come. And in Jude, verse 4, we see certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude is warning them of ungodly men who had already crept in and were presently causing harm. So that would seem to be, if they were the same people that were being discussed, this would come later after the warning. We don't know the exact historical group that Jude was exposing. If the writer of the letter, or if the recipients, or the date, or the group being warned against were very important for us to know, it would have been included in the letter. But the fact that we don't know it with certainty means that they are not that important for us to know. The writer is important because we know the author is the Holy Spirit. The first century recipients of the letter are not that important because it is written to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, to believers. And that would include believers here and now, to you and to me. The message of the letter is timeless. The errors that are exposed were not new, even when he wrote it, and they will continue throughout the last time until our Lord's return. So it is the message of the letter that's important, and not all of the details surrounding it. So I've got an outline here. The first two verses, we have Jude's greeting. Here he states who he is and to whom he writes, and a short call of blessing or a short prayer to them for them. Verses 3 and 4, he states the purpose of the letter. It is a warning about the danger of ungodly men. Verses 5 through 23 contain the body of the letter, the main message. This is broken up into three main parts. First, we have three reminders of God's judgment from the Old Testament in verses 5 through 7. Then we have the description of these ungodly men that were there in verses 8 through 16. Kind of a side note here, all the outlines that I looked at from various resources used either the word false teachers to describe them or apostates. If we were studying 2 Peter chapter 2, I would agree with them and use the term false teachers here because that is what Peter calls them. Apostates may fit them as well. An apostate is one who's not faithful, one who adheres to Christianity for a time and then later turns away. So this would be accurate for these men, but they were currently in the church. They had crept in unnoticed and they were still there. They hadn't left the church yet at this time. They were still there and causing divisions. So for now, let's just use the term that Jude used to describe them. They were ungodly men. And then the body of the letter closes with exhortations to the believers. And then verses 24 and 25 is the closing to the letter, which is a doxology, an exaltation of God. So it is 25 verses, and we have time to read them all. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitary. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. There are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So you see, that doesn't take too long to read. I hope that we continue reading it throughout the week. So verse 1, Jude uses many groups of three in the short letter. I don't know if you noticed that as I was reading, but we'll get to them as we get through it. We see this one right away, right off the start. He identifies himself by name, Jude. By his relationship to the Lord, he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, his relationship to another man. He is the brother of James. The name Jude is actually Judas, or if it were Hebrew, it would be Judah. One commentator at this point, I was trying to find out why it's translated Jude instead of Judas, like everywhere else in the New Testament. So I found this comment. Says, ironically, the man who penned the sharpest condemnation of apostates in Scripture shares the same name as the most notorious of all apostates, Judas Iscariot. That may help explain why nearly all modern English translations use Jude instead of Judas in this epistle. I'm not sure if that's why, but it sounds good. Just to keep him separate from Judas Iscariot, who was the betrayer of our Lord. So there are two Judases in the New Testament who are associated with Jesus Christ and with James. Luke chapter 6, verse 13 through 16. Luke chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, list the 12 apostles whom Jesus chose. In verse 16, at the end of the list, it says, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. The word son is not in the Greek text there. Literally, it just reads Judas of James. And for some reason, the old King James Version reads brother here. They put the word brother in there. It says Judas, the brother of James. So Perhaps the King James Version translators believed that the writer of this letter was that Judas, and so they put the word brother there. In the verse right before that, Luke 6:15, there's a similar construction. It says James of Alphaeus, but they translate it James the son of Alphaeus. And that's the normal way that it is translated. It's the son when that word is not there. It's just one person of another. It's usually their son. Also, the writer of Jude does not call himself an apostle, which if this were him, he would have the right to do so. In Jude 17, he says, "Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there he doesn't seem to be including himself in that statement as one of the apostles. So for that reason, I don't believe that the apostle Jude was who wrote the letter. The other Judas in the New Testament, who was a brother of James, was also one of Jesus' half-brothers. He was one of Joseph's and Mary's sons. In Matthew 13, at verse 55, we learn that Joseph and Mary had four sons, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and they had daughters who were not named. If they were listed by order of birth, after Jesus descended, James would have been the oldest brother left and Judas the youngest. The fact that he calls himself the brother of James would indicate that James was more well known than Jude. This James did not need any further identification. Jesus' half-brother, James, was the head of the church in Jerusalem and most likely was the writer of the letter of James that is called that. If Jude was the brother of this James, he would also be a half-brother of Jesus, but neither James nor Jude refer to themselves as such in any of their writings. So neither James nor Jude, in fact, none of Jesus' brothers, half-brothers, believed him before the resurrection. In John 7, verse 5, it tells us that even his brothers did not believe in him while he was ministering on earth. Their faith came later, after the resurrection. So why would Jude not say Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ and brother of James, if this is him? Well, the answer is it's probably out of humility that he identifies himself as the bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He took a subservient place to the Lord and also to his older brother. Yes, John?
This was written after the resurrection.
Yes. Yes. He became a believer somewhere in between. The resurrection was approximately 33 AD, so this would be 30, 35 years later. Okay. So what is a bond servant? The Greek word here is doulos. It is, you probably heard of it. I don't know, maybe not. A definition I came across says that it is a slave, bondman, man of servile condition. A bond servant does what his master commands him. And the emphasis of this word is on the person rather than on his work. He was not his own person. He belonged to another, and he belonged, in this case, to Jesus Christ. He was his bondservant because the Lord bought him at a price. A bondservant does not have the right to do whatever he wants. He must do whatever his owner desires. And now we... What? That was... That was a condition in the law of the Old Testament where after the year of Jubilee, a slave was to be set free, but if he chose to remain with his master, they would do that. They would drive an awl through his ear if he wanted to remain. I don't know whether that practice continued into the New Testament or not. I guess I mean I've read definitions where it says it's like a willing slave, so it's not someone who is against their master, right? I don't know if I guess they chose it in a sense, but in another sense, their master bought them, so. Curtis?
It's like us. We're bought for the price.
Yeah.
We're in the same position. You know, a story we're supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.
It's not about us, it's about him.
That's right, yeah. And it's the same thing. We willingly serve our master, but we are not our own. We are his. We chose to obey him, but he also bought us at the same time. So.
We're not our own anymore. Mm-hmm. We have been increased. It's like that verse that talks about it in what, Luke 9:22-23, I think.
Take up your cross daily and follow.
Yeah. That's what it's talking about.
Okay. So now we come to the recipients of the letter. Again, they are described using three terms: to those who are called, sanctified, and preserved. Some manuscripts have the word for loved instead of sanctified. So in other translations it says beloved in God the Father instead of sanctified. Jude did not specify where these believers were, as most of the other letters in the New Testament do. So a few examples would be the letter to the Romans says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Or Galatians 1:2 says, to the churches of Galatia. Or Philippians 1:1 says, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Or others are addressed to specific people, like Titus 1:4 says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, etc. It's common for the letters to specify a person or group of people, but these are not specified here. Instead, he simply describes the relationship that these recipients had with God. And their description is fitting for every believer in all places and all times. So this letter was written for us as well. We are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So these three terms, called, first, if believers are called, it means that God did the calling. There was someone who made the call to them, and that was God. Salvation was not our own idea. It was His. Theologians speak about two callings. There is the general call, which is the proclamation of the gospel, which invites everyone who hears to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to Him for salvation. And then the Holy Spirit produces the intended effect in the lives of the people that God has chosen for salvation. And this is the effectual call. I don't know, we may have a discussion on this at some point. Mike's studying it and going through a lot of about being chosen by God. It is scriptural that God chose people for salvation. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul states it in this way: "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the gospel call goes out to everyone, and then God calls whom He chooses using the gospel. So these people to whom Jude wrote had responded to the call of God, and they were believers. Sanctified by God the Father, or as some manuscripts say, beloved in God the Father, God has a special love for His people. John wrote, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." God has adopted us into His family, and this is a great expression of His love for us. He also said, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son, sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We are only able to love Him because He first loved us. So if you have a translation that says love there, that fits. And is through His love that He saved us. God saved us because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. He saved us in order to change us, to make us holy, sanctified, set apart for His purposes. So He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. He has trying to remember how this is worded. Why don't I just turn here? Ephesians 1. Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him." So that is the purpose of the salvation He has given to us, that we would be holy and without blame before Him. He has saved us in order to make us holy. We are to be holy because He is holy. And this is what it means to be sanctified by God the Father. Sanctified means holy. God set us apart in a position of holiness and then calls us to walk in holiness. The ungodly men of whom Jude wrote were not sanctified. They were not living a holy life. They were not promoting holiness in others. In fact, they were behaving much the opposite. So any teaching that encourages sin should be immediately rejected. God has saved us so that we would be holy. He has not called us in uncleanness, but unto holiness. Finally, he wrote to those who are preserved in Jesus Christ. The word translated preserved means to watch or keep. It expresses watchful care and is suggestive of present possession. This indicates that we are in Jesus Christ, we are his possession, and he watches out for us. He has kept us thus far, and he will continue to guard us. We are kept in Jesus Christ. This indicates our security in him. He's our shepherd, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. Our salvation is secured by Jesus Christ. Peter wrote that we are kept by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Well, then that would be good. We're kept by the power of God. That's still the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah. It's the power of God, sure. So I guess seeing it that way, we've got kept by the power of God, and you're relating that to the Holy Spirit, and here it says preserved in Jesus Christ. So they're all united in keeping us and watching out for us. Once we are in Christ, we do not need anything else. We have all we need in him. Verse 2, we have Jude's short prayer of blessing on these believers. He asks God to multiply three things in these believers: mercy, peace, and love. God has already given us believers mercy, peace, and love, and yet we stand in constant need of these. If the Lord has put a fellow believer on your heart and you begin to pray for them, but you don't really know what to pray for, you don't know what kind of things they need, this can serve as a guide for us. We can be sure that they are in need of mercy, peace, and love. And so we can pray this for one another. So mercy is, the Greek word here is defined as mercy, kindness, or goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. It could also be translated compassion. We see these two terms used in the Old Testament in Lamentations 3. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Peace. Peace is prosperity, quietness, rest. How do we get peace? What is the source of peace? We get peace from the Lord. And how we get it, I guess we find two different ways in Scripture. We get it through prayer. We see that in Philippians 4. Actually, we see both of these in Philippians 4. So verse 6 and 7. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And the other way we get it is through consciously fixing our minds on God and on Him, just trusting in Him. So we see that in the next two verses. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." In the Old Testament, we have great statements like What is found in Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. And Psalm 119, verse 165 says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. So, verse 165. So we get peace through meditating on His Word and through prayer, mainly, trusting in Him. And finally, love. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. 1 John chapter 4 has much to say about love. Two times in that chapter we have the statement that God is love. God has shown His love toward us by sending His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. Love is from God. It is of God. He who loves God must love his brother also. So we need love in our fellowship with one another. Loving fellow believers is evidence that our love for God is genuine. So Jude asks, may these three things be multiplied to you. May they increase. May they abound. We constantly need them. So may God continue to increase these in us. He is able to give us just exactly what we need. He can give us just enough mercy, peace, and love to get us through each day. But He is also able to do much more than this. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So He is able to overflow us with mercy and with peace and with love. He can give us so much that we would say, along with David, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So may we experience an abundance of God's mercy, His peace, and His love. These three things only come from God. There is no other source for true mercy, peace, or love. That concludes our introduction to the letter and the first section. Next week we'll, Lord willing, look at verses 3 and 4 where he gets into the theme of the letter.
So then what you got here on this where it says, what is mercy? So then what should we put there? Something we don't deserve?
Compassion, I put... Right. I put Lamentations 3 there. It's equated with compassion, or it goes hand in hand. It is often described as God not giving us what we deserve. He withholds judgment from us. Okay. Right. As you read it throughout the week, if you see other things, you're welcome to write in whatever you see in there, just your own notes. You don't have to turn it in. It's just for your own growth.
Like your bottom question here, how do we know God loves us? One word, one name.
Okay.
I mean, what would you want us to put there?
Well, the scriptures I was leading to were showing that God's love was shown through His sending His Son
yes.
for us. And
1 John 4:7-8.
And also that the love of God is shed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us.
5:5.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you don't have to fill that out. It's just up to you. It's kind of trying to help you take notes or keep our focus, but something different, trying it out. We'll see how it goes. Okay. Any other questions or any comments? It's for supper.
Yeah, I noticed in the book of Jude.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I noticed in verse 14 and 15 it's talking about the second coming of Christ. Just in that, what is verse 14 and 15?
We'll get there. A few more weeks we'll be there. Especially verse, I think it's 16, he repeats that word ungodly several times in there. So that seemed like a good description for these people that he is exposing. Okay, well, we can pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your peace. We thank you for your mercy. We do ask that these would increase in us, that we would grow and grow to show these qualities of yours to those around us. Help the peace that you give us to show to those around us, to the world that is at fear. Help the love that is in us spread to those around us, and help it to draw others to you. And mercy. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you have shown mercy to us. We don't deserve it. We deserve your judgment, but you have mercied us. You have compassion on us because we are miserable without you, and you relieve us of the guilt of our sin. We thank you so much for this. We pray that your will be done in our lives. Help us to be faithful servants, faithful slaves of yours, of your Son Jesus Christ, who has bought us. So help us to be a good bondservant of Jesus Christ. We pray that you will be with us in the study of this letter. Help us to grow and to love you more and more, and to understand the danger that lies all around us, and not be swayed or carried about with every wind of doctrine, as it says somewhere else, but help us to be rooted and grounded in the truth of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.